I'm struck with this passage of Scripture that is a particularly poignant passage of Scripture because it describes the conservative church in America today to a very great degree. Notice in Revelation chapter 2 all of the good things about this church. This was a church that had biblical soundness. If you look at Revelation 2:2 on page 1407, I know your works, your labor, your patience, so you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I mean, what a sound church. This church is biblically sound. This church is orthodox. That is, it has right glory. And this church not only is orthodox, but its practices are right too. It is a church of busyness. It says here, your works, your labor. And, I mean, this is a soul-winning church. This is an evangelistic church. This is a church that does things for people in need. This is a church where its programs were all fully staffed with volunteers. You get that picture as you read it? Look at it again. Revelation 2:2, the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. So, orthodox. Verse 3, you have persevered, have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. I mean, wow. I'd love to have pastored a church like that. Because you wouldn't sweat over Sunday school teachers, or Wednesday night leaders, or volunteers to work with junior high and senior high and elementary age, and you wouldn't worry about vacation Bible school. You wouldn't worry about all those things at all. You wouldn't worry about any of those things. And this was a church where the bills were paid. You see that? This is, as I describe it, in more specificity than is in the text. It's a church that was a hard-working church and was sound in the faith and was able to contend for the faith. But look at this. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. That's been brought home to me again and again and again, particularly this year. Just yesterday morning, I had a call from an old friend. A friend that I had ministered to almost 35 years ago. And this friend was getting ready to leave the country. And the friend lives in another state, in fact, quite a distance away. And as she and her husband were getting ready to leave America, they were concerned about their only child, who is a grown woman, roughly 40 years old. And they said, if we don't come back, would you take responsibility to be a spiritual mentor for her? And what do you say? People wonder, you know, why I do certain things. Why do I say yes? I'll tell you why I say yes. Because this congregation has two kinds of people in it, sheep and goats. And all congregations have sheep and goats. And I can't tell the difference. You know, I guess if you're out in the barnyard, you might be able to smell the goats a little stronger than the sheep. But my olfactory nerves are not that discerning. I like to say this when I think about congregations. I've said to people many times, you know, I could preach the funeral of millions of people and preach that funeral as if they were Christians. Because in a judgment of charity, I assume that everyone that names the name of Jesus, either by his or her mouth or by the waters of baptism, because baptism is simply a confession of Christ, I accept all those people as Christians unless there's overwhelming evidence to the contrary. So, if you're baptized, if you've professed faith in Christ, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, I can preach your funeral as a Christian. But there are a lot of people, well, I mean to say the opposite, there are many fewer people that I would describe this way. he enjoys a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, do you enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ? Real Christians don't always enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you have sin in your life, you're not going to enjoy your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are coddling some stronghold in your life, you're not enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're really a Christian and you are truly converted, truly born again, you've repented of your sins, you're trusting in Christ, but there's something in your craw that you're not dealing with, you're not enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way that pride works, it's always somebody else's fault. So while I could preach the funeral of most members of Congress, senators in the United States, and in Baton Rouge, and here in the city council and police jury, and preach as if they were in heaven as true Christians, yet I don't know. It's not my place to know. My place is to judge with charity and to give the benefit of the doubt to people, unless I confront somebody. Like, for example, many years ago, I remember a man who was in our church was having an affair and doing what I do when I learn of that. And by the way, when you actually join Grace, you become a different kind of person. Everybody's welcome here. Everybody's welcome to participate in everything, but you won't get a knock on the door. And I think that's sometimes why people don't join. Because when you join the church, you're going to get a knock on the door. If you're living in sin and I learn about it, I'm coming to see you. And I'm going to confront you with your sin. And I'm talking about unrepentant, notorious sinning that's flagrant and is out there. I'm coming to see you. And let me say, when you join the church, you ask five questions. The fifth question is, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue or study its purity and peace? When you promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church, as I pointed out last week before Mike preached, we're not a democracy. We are a republic. You elect your representatives, and they rule. And the only office that rules is the eldership. The deacons have authority, but it's underneath the elders. And the elders themselves are checked by a higher body, the presbytery. So we're part of a representative democracy, if you want to call it that. A representative democracy is a republic. And what is my authority? Do I have authority in the church? No, I have no authority in the church except as the elders collegially. See, no individual elder has authority in this church. If an elder comes to you and says, you need to do this. So wait a minute, did the elders vote on that? And so the elder's authority is collegial. So is mine. But I am vested with authority by the session to confront you. And our Book of Church Order vests me with the total authority over a worship service. That's how it is. So I make decisions, but I'm still under the elders collegially. Here's the bottom line. When you promise, when you join a Presbyterian church, you promise to submit to the eldership collegially. And no one has authority. No committee has authority. No individual has authority except as the eldership delegates that authority and gives people authority to make this decision or that decision. And that's true of the diaconate as well. It's underneath the review and control. Though they have areas of independent decision making, it's never completely independent. It's reviewed. So when you promise in joining a Presbyterian church, you say yes to five questions, and you submit to the government and discipline of the church, the number one issue that means for you is, I'm coming to see you. I'm coming to see you. And I'm going to confront you. And so I went and confronted this man. And I said, I always have to make up names. Let's see. No one here is named Jethro, right? Okay. So I said, Jethro. I have to say that, or otherwise I slip up and say people's real names. And after 40 years here, this coming September 11th, believe me, it's easy to slip up with names, and that's why I always assign a name to a true story. And all my stories are true, absolutely. And the only exception to that would be I might garble the gender of somebody in order to protect the guilty. So I went to Leroy and I said, Leroy, you have left your wife and you are living with us. Did I mess up? I did. And your name is Leroy, isn't it? See, here's the problem. Leroy was my favorite fictional name until I realized that Dirk's middle name is Leroy. And then I tried to change it to Jethro. But the trouble is, I'm an old dog. And it's hard for an old dog to learn new tricks. So Jethro. And plus, Randall and Beth Leffler woke me up at 1:30 this morning. And by beating on my door. And I offered them buttermilk or Fresca. And Randall took the Fresca. That's because something happened to my burglar alarm system when I got my cable fixed. And it started, I'd been sound dead asleep, and I'm deaf as a post when I sleep, for a long time. And the alarm company kept getting signals that there was a medical emergency. So I had a knock on the door too, but I never heard it. When the sheriff's department knocked on the door and rang the doorbell, I never heard it. When the alarm company rang the telephones, I never heard it. When my wife got awakened in a different time zone in Florida visiting her aunts and cousins at sometime around, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, I never heard it. And when they were beating on the door, I never heard it. And it was only when Randall moved to the back door, which is near my bedroom, and is beating like a maniac, that I heard it. And here's the amazing thing. The deputy tried to break the glass, because my wife's on the phone with the deputy. Go ahead and break the glass. And my glass is, I don't know, well, anyhow, if you knew things, it wouldn't break. He couldn't break it with a flashlight. What?
Well, I was on Coteel out there out west of town. And we live about 8 miles this side of it. So if any of y'all have a house out on 28 East, way out there, we'd like to swap with y'all.
So anyhow, I finally heard the beating and I opened my eyes and I saw lights flashing on my curtain. And I got up, I threw my Harley Davidson bathrobe on, and I went to the door just as the deputy was leaving to get something more powerful than a flashlight to break the glass. No damage done. And he wanted to check on things, so in spite of unwarranted, whatever it is, search and seizure, that I'm protected with the Bill of Rights and the First 10 Amendments of the Constitution. I said, come on in. And I said, I've got buttermilk or Fresca. And that's a pretty safe bet that I didn't have to give up my treasured Bulgarian buttermilk. So the door is beaten on. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to do it to you. I'm going to beat on your door until I get attention. And you can turn me away, but then you come under discipline from the church. So maybe you don't want to join this church. This is not a good church to join if you want to live in sin. Wow. Serious business. Submit to the government and discipline of the church. And here's the amazing thing. We practice church discipline. That makes us unusual. So as I look at this list in Revelation chapter 2, I'm patting myself on the back. I said, wow, you know, we're a great church. And I've got a lot of friends who are great preachers. But I got to tell you, preachers are dropping like flies. It's amazing. I was visiting with a preacher in the past 2 weeks. And his very best friend in ministry got into a terrible fight with his own wife. This is a pastor in another state. And his very best friend is a friend of mine. And the man became so angry, his wife left with their teenage children. And the man, living in a nice home, went out and took 2x4s and a hammer and nail and nailed the front door shut. Then he went into the house through the garage door, lowered it and disabled it, and then took, and Elijah Craig, by the way, was a Southern Baptist pastor in Kentucky, and he was the inventor of bourbon whiskey. And so there's a brand of whiskey named in honor of the Baptist church called Elijah Craig. And so this man had a big bottle of Elijah Craig, and he drank it all. And so later, when his wife returned with the two children, and they see that he had acted like a maniac, nailing the front door shut and disabling the automatic opener on the garage door, the son broke in, pounding and pounding, and no answer. And he found his father passed out on the floor, obviously having vomited up a lot of blood. And that man is now in a rehab center. And I discovered something. Wow, as I know pastor friends, and you shouldn't infer from what I'm about to say that any of these guys did something wrong. But I think it's a picture of burnout. In our denomination, with three churches, two of which are larger than this church considerably, we no longer have a church in the greater Jackson, Mississippi area with a senior pastor. One man resigned, I think because his key ruling elder — are there such things as key ruling elders? Sure. The key ruling elder is the guy that has persevered, has patience, has labored for his name's sake, and so on. Those are the workers. They're not key because, oh, I like that guy. Or they're key because they work hard. They're at it, working and doing. And I happen to know that key ruling elder because when that church was vacant, he called me regularly looking for a pastor. And so we became pretty close friends. And he was also a district judge. And he was very influential in the greater Jackson area because he came from a long line of lawyers. And on Good Friday, this past Good Friday, he took a drive up the Natchez Trace, and on the north shore of that nice reservoir, he pulled a pistol out and shot himself in the head. He was a hard-working ruling elder, and he was great friends with the pastor. And the most concerning thing for me is that when I was at Twin Lakes last summer during junior high camp, he called me. That particular ruling elder called me. And he kept talking. He talked to me for about 45 minutes until I finally said, "Jethro, no, yes, Jethro, I gotta go." And I keep thinking back. Do you ever get haunted over what you did and didn't do, particularly in the wake of a death like that? I keep thinking, you know, I was only about 30 minutes away from Jackson, Mississippi. It would have been nothing for me to get in the car, leave, and say, "Hey, Jethro, can we do lunch together?" So, do I feel somewhat guilty? Yeah, I do. And I think that drives a lot of people, guilt, over things you cannot do anything about. If only, wow, if only, yeah. And I think that hits pastors hard. And so almost every pastor I know is second heir. So what do you do about it? In 1964, I became a Christian. 2 years later, I had a very powerful experience with the Lord on John Calvin's birthday, of all things, July the 10th, 1966, in the home of a Baptist pastor at Whitney Bay, Northumberland, England, and he wore a clerical collar. I used to have a ventriloquist dummy, and I went out, because Whitney Bay was a resort town, but too cold to enjoy the water, and I went out with my dummy on the beach to try to witness to people, especially kids, and I borrowed his clerical collar, and my dummy wore the clerical collar. But I had a great experience with the Lord on John Calvin's birthday, 1966. And then I encountered mockery from people, including close friends And so it wasn't long before I renounced that experience. And then, in the wake of renouncing that experience, something happened in my life. I lost my first love. And it's strange how my life changed in August of 1966. I continued to study. I graduated with a degree in philosophy, in religion, with a lot of psychology. And I got married, and I went to seminary, and we had children. I graduated from seminary. I was ordained 42 years ago, the end of May, in Kansas, and I came here. And after I had been here for 6.5 years, I came to grips with this reality. I'd lost my first love. You see, it's possible to be a faithful Bible teacher. It's possible to be, in a way, a faithful pastor. There are no faithful pastors because the job's too big. I never get the job done. I'm always deficient. I'm always failing to see someone. I'm failing to return this or that, to go see someone, to write the note. I live with a sense of, oh no. And I've had my wife, as I would call her on the way home, maybe at 7:30, say to me, "Did you go see so-and-so?" And I said, "I think a phone call would do." And she said, "No, you need to go see them." And so, you know, no matter how hard you work, I'm looking at this list in Ephesians, in Revelation 2 about the church in Ephesus. No matter how hard you work, no matter how devoted you are to the truth of Scripture, no matter how zealous you are to defend the faith and to be faithful to that, you can be doing it having lost your first love. And so on March the 19th, 1982, after I'd been here 6.5 years, having experienced burnout in the profoundest kind of way, even saying to two friends who are here this morning, our newest grandparents, in front of my wife, "I feel like I'm pumping out of a dry well," I said, I think in January of 82. And I began to ponder. My wife and I watched the movie Beckett, which is a great movie. And it's the story of Thomas a Becket, who King Henry manipulated into becoming first as Lord Chancellor and then to becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury, having gotten ordained and established first as a deacon priest and then bishop and then archbishop all in one day because the king wanted it. And somebody asked Thomas, who was played by one of the greatest actors of all time, Richard Burton, "Thomas, dost thou love God?" And Thomas answered the question without answering it. "I love the honor of God." Let that sink in. Thomas a Becket is asked, "Do you love God?" And he said, "I love the honor of God." And I want you to see in the church of Ephesus, they love the honor of God. And had they been on Facebook, they would have been writing nasty diatribes about all that's wrong with Christianity in America. Right. And they would have been defending the faith, but in such a way that they were running roughshod over the very people that need to hear the faith. Yes, because they were writing it in a careless and almost hateful way. Because I want to tell you a secret. If you've lost your first love, you're still a Christian. You're still going to heaven. But you will deal with other people regularly and almost consistently in a mildly unloving way. Because when your heart is not full of love for Jesus, it's going to be full of love for yourself. And the sad thing is that when you love yourself, you will always be unhappy. You know, it's interesting. People say, "Well, you first have to love yourself in order to love people." That is a lie from the pit of hell. The secret to loving people is to loving yourself ultimately is to forget about loving yourself and focus on loving people and focus on loving Jesus. Because when you love Jesus and He's your first love, it just flows out of that you love and accept yourself and love and accept other people. Love and accept them enough to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth about their sin. You see, I'm not talking about forgetting people and their sin. I'm talking about confronting people in their sin, but in love. And that doesn't work well with text messaging, email, Facebook memes, or even telephone calls. There's nothing like going in person and knocking on the door. Notice I was careful. I don't want anyone frightened. Knocking on the door. Not like Randall beating on my back door last night and shining a flashlight. Knocking on the door and looking you eyeball to eyeball and saying, you know, I've been praying and I love you and I love you enough to tell you the truth. And so what I'm saying to you is all of the things you're seeking for, you'll never find until you seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. You see, modern pop psychology messes it all up. You got to love yourself first. Poppycock. That's nonsense. When you're loving yourself, you can never put it in balance. But when you love Jesus, loving yourself flows naturally out of it. Listen, life is a paradox, and Christianity is full of paradoxes, and the Bible presents paradox after paradox. Love Jesus with all your heart, and you won't hate anybody else. And when I find bitterness starting to rise up, it's the first warning sign that says, hey Bob, you're losing your first love. When I've got resentment beginning to harbor in my heart, say, you know, you lost your first love, Bob. And so I get it back. How do you get it back? He'll show us in a minute. And so here's the key. And yesterday, this person who called me was worried that she had lost her salvation. She thought she had committed the unpardonable sin. She thought that she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so we talked. I had to talk out in the yard because when my internet service went down, my landline on my phone went down, and my cell phone won't work anywhere inside my house. So I'm out in the yard, pacing on concrete, finally sitting in a hot car and trying to answer questions. And she experienced a profound outpouring of the Spirit as we talked. When I told her all she had to do was to agree with God. Metanoia'o means I changed my mind. I changed my mind. I agree with God. Lord, what I said many, many years ago was a terrible sin, but it wasn't the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means you never worry about such stupid stuff like that or any other stupid stuff. You see what I'm saying sarcastically. When you've committed the unpardonable sin, your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Sin doesn't bother you. Resisting the Holy Spirit doesn't bother you. Harboring resentment doesn't bother you. And so as I explained that and I prayed for her again several times on the phone, she experienced real relief when she recommitted her life to Christ, believing the gospel. You see, the problem is the gospel isn't being heard. Because the gospel is this. God takes you just the way you are, with all your flaws and sin. And He loves you. Just like the prodigal son who returns, he had to be smelling to high heaven. He's in rags and covered with the filth of living in a pig pen. What does his father do? His father bounds off the front porch, puts a ring on his finger. And I'm not wearing my wedding ring these days because of plastic surgery for skin cancer. But this is a ring some of you gave me 15 years ago that is a replica of Martin Luther's wedding ring. And it doesn't hurt that scar. So if you wondered what it is, it's not my membership in the Mystic Knights of the Sea Lodge ring. Anyhow, the point is what? She got relief when she agreed with God and then acknowledged her sin and then believed the gospel. God accepts you as you are. And so the father puts a ring on the son's finger, and he has shoes put on his feet, and he covers him with the best robe. Now, you know, if that had been I, I would have made sure he bathed first, got out of those rags, put on nice, clean underclothes, and then I would have put that best robe on him. Do you want the best robe contaminated with the stench of swine, particularly if you're Jewish in those days? I want you to see that the Father lavishes His love on us in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our cold hearts. He's always eager to hug us and kiss us on the cheek and have this fatted calf slaughtered and have a big party in our honor and invite the musicians and to have a dance. Do you know that spiritual Christians dance? And spiritual Christians have banquets with real wine and nice rich food, and they wear rings on their fingers and best robes on their back and enjoy really nicely marbled red meat. That's what happens. God wants to lavish His love on you this morning, because salvation is by grace alone. Received through faith alone, although a faith that's never alone. There's always the changed life that goes along with it. But you're not right with God because of the changed life. The changed life is evidence of a true faith. And your object of your faith is Christ. It's first love. How do you get it back? Because I got it back beginning on March 19th, 1982. Here's what it is. Verse 4, Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. It's impossible to be a happy person when you've lost your first love. It's impossible to be a fulfilled pastor when you've lost your first love. It's impossible really to have happiness in your marriage after the honeymoon is over, when that marvelously wonderful mental disorder, obsessive compulsive obsession with another individual, has finally begun to eclipse in the wake of being walked in on in the bathroom because you're both eager to get to work and somebody has not brushed his or her teeth yet. That we call the honeymoon is over. It's impossible to be happy in your marriage once the honeymoon is over, you see, if you have lost your first love. So he says, nevertheless, I have against you, this against you, you have left your first love. Look at verse 5. So how do you get it back? He tells us very explicitly. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen. So the first step to getting your first love back is what? Stop and think. As we're going to take Holy Communion in a few minutes, I want you to stop and think. When was the happiest time in your whole life as a Christian? Just think about it for a moment. When was the happiest time in your whole life as a Christian? Maybe it was at summer camp when you first came to Christ. Or maybe it was in a vacation Bible school, because we have kids come to Christ in vacation Bible school. Or maybe it was on a youth retreat. Or maybe it was in college. My son-in-law, who is a pastor, was a heathen who was raised in the Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterian Church is full of lost people. Probably more lost people in the Presbyterian Church than even in the Baptist churches. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek. I'm simply saying all churches are full of sheep and goats. But my son-in-law was a lost chemistry major at Clemson University, where my daddy went and both his brothers. He didn't know Jesus. And then he's introduced to Jesus by Campus Crusade for Christ people. And he committed his life to Jesus. So maybe it was at Clemson University. And in your own weariness and emptiness, you came to Jesus. And those first days, they were amazing days. So the first thing is remember what it used to be like long, long ago. Then notice the second thing. After you remember from where you've fallen, he says repent. Repentance begins with the mind. It begins with the intellect. It begins by saying, you're right, God, and I'm wrong. Isn't that hard to do? I mean, it sounds so easy, and it is easy, but you got to actually believe it. You got to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. Maybe it's a doctrinal issue you heard about. I remember when I was courting Sandy, and I began to teach her the Bible, and it was very contrary to the way that she had been taught. And she had a dark night of the soul. She became very angry with me. And then she became very angry at God. And this is before our relationship really got committed. This is before we were engaged. We were college students at a place where we could not legally hold hands, but big Bibles were useful. And she went back to the dorm room that night for a dark night of the soul. And she wrestled. She hated the God I had presented to her, even though she was a Christian. She despised it. If this is true, and finally, in the course of wrestling for hours, she said, if this is true and in the Bible as he's shown me it is, then I'm going to accept it because it's what the Bible says. And she dealt with it. And when she dealt with it, when she took her doctrinal prejudices that she had been raised in a big megachurch in Jacksonville, Florida, when she took those prejudices and laid them at the foot of the cross, it was as if she were converted for the very first time. Though, as a little child, she was baptized when she was about 6. And then later on in high school, when she returned from 5 years in Venezuela, she made a recommitment and she got baptized all over again. And since baptism and circumcision are essentially the same ordinance, that'd be pretty bad. But she was baptized again. And then she asked me, do you think I ought to be baptized again? And I said, once is enough. When was she converted? I don't know. I know the greatest evidence she was converted was in college when she dealt with her anger at God for being such a mean and nasty God as to put chapters like Revelation 9 in the Bible. And she came to love it and to accept him, and it was a fresh conversion. I think she was converted when she was a little girl, before she ever went to Venezuela with her dad and mom and sister. I think little children can be truly converted. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. You're right, God, I'm wrong. And then what do? Well, of course, when you repent, if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, you change direction. But how do you deal with your emotions? Here's the last part. Do the first works. What does it mean to do the first works? Would you like to get love back in your marriage? Many of you live lives, as I've had people say to me many times in the years that I've been here, in dealing with well over 500 situations of serious sexual sin. I'm living a life of quiet desperation. How do you get love back in your marriage? What if you've fallen out of love? Well, first of all, you got to remember, everybody falls out of love sooner or later, unless they're mentally ill. Because the state of being in love is an obsessive thing where you don't think about anything else. I've only failed a course one time in my life. And as Leroy likes to remind me in the video that he and Richie did, it was when I fell in love with Sandra Price. And I was so obsessed with Sandra Price that I actually failed a course in college. Wow! You see, you can't live in life with that kind of intense emotional obsession. And what happens after that, as Ricardo Montalbán said to a friend of mine, a Catholic priest, as he and Merrill and I were smuggling Bibles into the People's Republic of China, Ricardo Montalbán, he had asked Ricardo this question. He said, Ricardo, you know, you're an amazing man in the midst of Hollywood where people are changing wives and husbands all the time. What is the secret of the longevity of your marriage? And he said this, every day I choose to love my wife. See, love is a matter of the will. And it's based on an intellectual understanding. It is your duty to choose to love your spouse. Every day I choose to love my wife. And I kept looking for Tattoo, and he wasn't in China. Every day I choose to love my wife. So having chosen to love your wife or your husband, what do to get love back? To feel those nice romantic feelings that I still feel for Sandy. How do you do that? Well, he tells you right here, it's very simple in verse 5. Do the first works. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're thinking about marriage, what were the things that I did with Sandy before we were married? I courted her. What does that mean? Courtship is a high-level form of manipulation. It is designed on the part of a man to persuade a woman that he is something that he really isn't. And on the part of a woman who's receiving it, it's also high-powered manipulation that she is attempting to convince you that she is not who she really is. And so you wake up in the morning after your honeymoon, the morning after you're married. We got married on a Saturday, and we woke up and went to church the next morning in Greenville, South Carolina, to a new church. And the minister, when we were leaving, said, "Well, we got married last night," and he was shocked. "Why would you be in church?" Because I knew my marriage would never last unless I was regularly going to church. And it did last. Do the first works. What did I do? I opened the car door for her. I wrote her little notes. I made poems, and they were corny as Kansas in August. They weren't as high as the flag on the 4th of July, but they were as corny as Kansas in August. And they were little poems. And what I did was to take things like, Browning? Is it "How Do I Love Thee? Let Me Count the Ways." And I would paraphrase, and I was taking a course on early New England history, and I found some of the early authors. And by the way, when people tell you the Puritans were kind of like the Victorians, they simply don't know what they're talking about. The Puritans were a randy bunch, and they openly expressed their affection for one another. Read the poems of Anne Bradstreet, and you'll see that. What do? You go back and you do. In other words, here's the heart of the sermon. Ritual is essential to your Christian life. And ritual is essential to your married life. Ritual. Doing things. Doing things even if your heart isn't in it. In other words, you don't wait for your heart to be changed. You change your actions. Now, the passage I had Robbie read earlier, here's why we looked at it. Turn with me for a moment to the Lamentations of Jeremiah, which is the very end of Jeremiah. And here it is, page 950. This is an amazing statement. Jeremiah is in the middle of the most depressing time in the entire history of the people of God at that point. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the Babylonian Nazis have come in there and killed babies and mothers and fathers, and they were very brutal people. And he's lamenting what's happened to his country. They're all slaves now. And so he writes this amazing piece of Hebrew poetry that goes on for five chapters. But look at verse 41. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And one thing that amazed me when I studied it, and I've never found an English translation to be accurate, but I want to tell you what he actually says in Hebrew. Let us lift our hearts to our hands to God in heaven. Think about it for a moment. What begins first? Your heart? No. What begins first is the hypocritical action of lifting your hands and holding them up, because that was the posture of prayer and praise in both the Old Testament and New Testament, other than kneeling. So there are two postures for prayer, and nobody here today is in either posture. You're either kneeling or you're standing with hands raised. That's what you see in the Old Testament and the New. And so what Jeremiah is saying is, first you do the ritual. You lift your hands, and then you admonish yourself. Let us lift our hearts to our hands to God who is in heaven. Ritual begins first. So you come in here and you have atheistic thoughts. I used to be bedeviled with atheistic thoughts until March 19th, 1982. And what I learned was this. All of the liberal nonsense that I learned in college and sometimes in grad school, all of that stuff would come into my mind when I went to pray. So I'd be kneeling and I'd be praying, and as soon as I start praying, I'd have thoughts like, how do you know there's a God? And why do you believe the Bible is true? What evidence? And so then I went through a dialogue with myself. I thought it was myself. I didn't realize that the devil was still active. And as I understand now, I went through a dialogue with myself. Well, of course I know God exists because I went through every kind of argument that I'd learned in philosophy and all of the arguments against the existence of God. And so I went into an apologetics remembrance time. And by the time I finished, I had no longer any time to pray. And one day I discovered that faith is not a matter of reason, it's a matter of the will. And so like Ricardo Montalban said, I choose to love my wife. I chose to believe. And so I simply said to myself when those thoughts came, I choose to believe in God, and I choose to believe that the Bible is His Word. And once I did that and commanded the thoughts to go in Jesus' name, they went. So here's the deal. You come in here this morning, got atheistic thoughts. You come in here and you got all these other things. And maybe you don't like me in a robe, or maybe you don't like me wearing a dog collar, or maybe you don't like that I have a beard, and maybe you don't like that I have gray hair and that I should use, Grecian formula or something. I have no idea. Maybe you don't like the morphology of my body or the way that I have odd ways of saying things. And you're bothered by those things. What do you do with it? If you want to profit by being here today, you've got to take those thoughts and you've got to grab them by the throat and choke them in the name of Jesus and say, I choose to be blessed today because this is the day that the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad in it. So you come in here today and you say something like the Nicene Creed. And you're saying, well, I'm not sure I believe in God. What do? The first thing you do is speak that you believe in God. You don't wait till you're sure you believe. You don't wait till your heart is all nice and warm. You speak out your faith even though you don't believe. And when you sing a song like, oh, how I love Jesus. You don't wait till you're absolutely sure intellectual that you really do love Jesus. You start telling Him you love Him because it's courtship. You got to court the Lord again, and the amazing thing is He's courting you in the whole process. So you do it first. So let us lift our hearts, Lamentations 3:41, to our hands, to God in heaven. Do the first works. Now we have a very practical lesson in practicing doing the first works this morning. We have Holy Communion. Holy Communion is a ritual. It's a ritual that we should be doing every week and not just once a month. It is a thing that was in every worship service as far as I can tell when I read New Testament descriptions of worship. And why is it important? It's important because it makes every worship service come back to the gospel. You see, the great problem, not today in an American church, but the great problem of an earlier generation was, what was it as we were driving to Baton Rouge, you are coming back from Baton Rouge, Brian? Monotheistic moralism, what was it?
Moralistic therapeutic theism.
Say it again.
Moralistic.
Breathe through the diaphragm.
Therapeutic.
Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the problem of the American church. Not today. Deism is going. And it's not moralistic anymore. But of an earlier generation is a problem. The thing with the church, the focus has to always be the gospel. And you can't miss it when you have the Lord's Supper because this is not just some weirdo deal. The bread actually stands for the body of Christ that was pierced on the cross for us. And the cup actually stands for the blood of Christ that was shed for all of our sins. And when we take of it, there's a word of warning. Because some people got sick from communion in the first century church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and some people actually died as a result of taking communion because they had not examined themselves. And they took it presumptively. They took it with sin in their heart. They took it in carelessness as if it were simply crackers and juice. But the New Testament teaches us that when we receive the bread and the wine, we actually receive Christ. We actually do. It is a true communion in the body and blood of Christ. How? That's where Christians have disagreed. But Christians, real Christians, biblical scholars, all agree that the Lord's Supper is never simply a word picture. You actually receive Christ in some way by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit who lifts us up to heaven where Jesus is so that we commune with Him. Just as we experience the living Christ, the whole Christ, is body and blood through preaching. It's the same thing. But it's more serious because it is a verbal word from God. May we pray. Lord, as we invite people to share with us in the ancient mystery of the body and blood of Christ, we pray that you would give each of us to think, to ponder, to reflect, to examine ourselves, and not to stay away, but to come and to partake. And to partake knowing that the Father puts His arms around the prodigal son and hugs him and kisses him. Give us, as we engage in ritual, never to be hypocrites and to be content with ritual, but to continue to pray, O God, warm my heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.